Well, this morning I was sitting on my deck and I was thinking, two Sabbaths ago, I was sitting on the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem in Israel. What a remarkable world we live in and what a remarkable time we live in. We're used to it. We're used to being able to fly all over the world. But, when you stop and think about it, it is a remarkable opportunity that the vast majority of humans in history have never had. And to think that 2 weeks ago, we were 91 of us were sitting on the Mount of Olives was really still something that I had to pause for a minute and think, wow, what an opportunity that was. It was the first educational trip that we have provided for Foundation Institute. We hope it's the first of many to come over the years. I don't know if you had a chance to see In Accord on either Thursday night or last night, but please take an opportunity to watch it. It's an update on the trip, and Mr. Johnson explains how the trip came about. And for the 91 people who were on that trip, it was, in some cases, I know people went as far to say it was life-changing. And it totally, if it wasn't life-changing, it certainly changed a lot of perspectives and gave insights into a part of the world that I hope you have a chance to visit someday. But two Sabbaths ago, we were able to go in the morning to the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Garden Tomb. The Garden Tomb and the Garden of Gethsemane are debatable whether that's really where things took place or not. They are, the greatest value is that they do represent what a garden would have looked like and what a tomb would have looked like. But when you go to the Mount of Olives, that is the Mount of Olives. There is no doubt that that is exactly the place. And there we were, sitting on that mount, staring across the Kidron Valley to what at one time was the Temple Mount. It's where Solomon built his temple, where Herod rebuilt the temple. Magnificent structures, but today that site is occupied by the Islamic Dome of the Rock. It is the third holiest place in Islam. It is the place where they say from that rock Allah rode his horse as he ascended into heaven. It is also the same rock that apparently was the place where that Abraham took Isaac, Mount Moriah, to sacrifice him. The history goes way, way back. Just on the other side of that Temple Mount, out of our sight, but just right there, below the line of sight, is the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. The Jews prefer to call it the Western Wall, but other people call it the Wailing Wall because that's where the Jews go to wail and weep and lament over the destructions of the temple. And that's a very moving place to visit as well. And you can scan slightly to the left, and there's the City of David. Just a remarkable place. You look out further over the city and you realize this is the place where Jesus spent much of his ministry, many of his years. It is the place where the Spirit of God was first poured out upon his people to create his church, which we commemorated the next day on the day of Pentecost. David Jackson gave a Bible study on the Mount of Olives, simply going through all of the things that took place on the Mount of Olives, beginning with its first mention as when David was fleeing Jerusalem because of his son Absalom trying to kill him. And David went weeping up on the Mount of Olivet. And then it's mentioned in numerous other places as well. Christ came over that mountain to enter Jerusalem the last time. It is where he sat and gave the Olivet prophecy. It is where the Garden of Gethsemane is located, where after the Passover he went and prayed. And it is most important where he's going to return. And his feet will stand on that Mount of Olives and it will split in two when he returns. Well, I mentioned it's a great opportunity, and I hope everybody has the chance to visit someday. If you don't have a chance to take a tour, just stick around, do the right thing, and you will be able to see it. Because it's very clear from the Bible that when Christ returns and the saints with him, that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives and he will return with the saints. Your view will be a little different than our view. It'll be more of a bird's eye view. But that will be for the resurrected saints at the first resurrection. Jerusalem's going to be the first stop on our trip into eternity. That's where we are going to be with him. So it is a fascinating place to be, a wonderful place. It was a tremendous trip for everybody. But one thing that struck everybody there was that Jerusalem is a paradox in many ways. Even its name is a contradiction in terms. The meaning of the name versus the reality. Jerusalem is a mystery to a lot of people. It's a puzzle that is comprised of many pieces. To understand Jerusalem, you have to put a puzzle together that is thousands of years old. And it's a living puzzle because there are pieces yet to fall into place. And it's an amazing place to visit. There's no other place like it in the world. The paradox does start with some of the terms that we find about Jerusalem. The name Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, is literally, it means founded in peace. Founded in peace. That's why it's called the City of Peace. And yet it is not. You think, how did it come to get that name? When the last thing that you think of with Jerusalem is peace. It is called in Isaiah 52 and verse 1, the Holy City. God called it the Holy City. Only God can make something holy. And he said, it is my holy city. And yet, in Revelation 11, it is called Sodom and Egypt. Sodom and Egypt. What a paradox. God himself characterizing Jerusalem as a holy city, but also as a type of Sodom and Egypt, two of the other cities that typified sin. How can that be? What is it? Why is there such a contrast? And yet it is a city that three of the world's major religions call holy. They revere it. There is no other city like it in the world today or in history. Teddy Kollek, who used to be the mayor of Jerusalem, wrote a piece, an essay in 1990. And in that, he wrote, for 3,000 years, Jerusalem has been the center of Jewish hope and longing. No other city has played such a dominant role in history, culture, religion, and the consciousness of a people as has Jerusalem in the life of Jewry and Judaism. Throughout centuries of exile, Jerusalem remained alive in the hearts of Jews everywhere as the focal point of Jewish history, the symbol of ancient glory, spiritual fulfillment, and modern renewal. The heart and soul of the Jewish people engenders the thought that if you want one simple word to symbolize all of Jewish history, that word would be Jerusalem. David Ben-Gurion, in 1947, when the world powers were trying to decide what to do with this problem of all these Jews with no place to live, he wrote to the UN Commission on the Partition of Palestine about what it meant. And he said, more than 3,300 years before the Mayflower set sail, the Jews left Egypt. Any Jewish child, whether in America or Russia, Yemen or Germany, knows that his forefathers left Egypt at dawn on the 15th of Nisan. What did they wear? Their belts were tied and their staffs were in their hands. They ate matzah and arrived at the Red Sea after 7 days. He knows the path of their journey through the desert and the events of those 40 years in the desert. They ate manna and slav birds and drank from Miriam's well. They arrived in Jordan facing Jericho. The child can even quote the family names from the Torah. Jews worldwide still eat matzah for 7 days from the 15th of Nisan and retell the story of the Exodus, concluding with the fervent wish next year in Jerusalem. This is the nature of the Jewish people. We have nothing to compare to in our country today. Our history goes back, what, 300 years? Benjamin Netanyahu, the current prime minister, said, "In my office in Jerusalem, there's an ancient seal. It's a signet ring of a Jewish official from the time of the Bible. The seal was found right next to the Western Wall, and it dates back 2,700 years to the time of King Hezekiah. Now there's a name of a Jewish official inscribed in the ring in Hebrew. His name was Netanyahu." Can you imagine living in a country? Can you imagine living here where somebody, an archaeologist, digs up a relic that has your name inscribed on it? Some 2,700 years old? That's just incredible. Well, all of these statements are true, but they can sort of conjure up, I don't know, romantic notions in our head about Jerusalem. There are other people who have less romantic notions. For example, there's one famous person who said this. He said, "The whole religious complexion of the modern world is due to the absence from Jerusalem of a lunatic asylum." It's a pretty scathing comment. That man was Thomas Paine. More recently, Jordan's King Abdullah II said, "Jerusalem is a time bomb that I fear is just waiting to go off." It's a time bomb. And you can sense that when you're there. Everything was very peaceful. Everything was quiet. But you sense an underlying tension. You see soldiers and police continually. There are the checkpoints, and you sense that. Even if you knew nothing about the news, you would go there from here and say, there's quite a bit of tension here under the surface. In 1972, I lived 2 months in Jerusalem, working on the archaeological dig that Ambassador College sponsored there. One afternoon, a couple of us went to the home of an Arab. He was quite an educated man. He lived a few blocks away from where we were staying. And as we were sitting having tea and talking about his family, his voice began rising with anger. And he said, "I can go into my office and show you a deed. It is the deed to my property. It is the deed to my property that was in my family for 700 years. And it was taken away in one day in 1948. There's bitterness there in his heart over that. I would probably be a little ticked if that happened to me too. Their argument is, the Jews say, God gave us this land. You may remember the song Exodus from the movie, God gave this land to me. He said, the Jews come here and they say, God gave us the land. Well, we say, God took it away from you because you lost it. You disobeyed God and he took it. We know your history too, is what the Arabs would say. And you have no right to just come back and say, hey, it's mine and we're taking it back. There's a lot of hard feelings there. It's a complex situation. And it was made even more difficult by a lot of bungling bureaucracy by politicians sitting in far other places. A lot of hurt from the history of the Jews, a lot of hurt in the history of the Arabs. And it is just an unsolvable situation. And the nature of the city's history and peoples runs so deep. And it's one of the reasons why it's so unusual and no place like it on the earth. If there is a city today that pictures disunity and division, it has to be Jerusalem. If there's a city, though, that pictures peace and harmony in the future, It's Jerusalem. If there's a city that pictures hatred and healing, it's Jerusalem. If there's a city that pictures animosity and yet is the focus of God's love, a city that pictures rejection of God and yet God loves it tremendously, it's Jerusalem. I'd like for you to turn to Zechariah 12. It's to our advantage to be able to think about the puzzle that is Jerusalem, because it is going to impact our lives. Mr. Trotter mentioned about how some events in life, you can remember where you are, where you were, because they changed the course of world history. Jerusalem in the Middle East, of course, is one of those places that the Bible says to be very aware of and to watch. In Zechariah 12, in verse 1, we read, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though nations of the earth are gathered against it." Now we're going to see a little bit more, a little bit later, about what that means, nations of the world being gathered against it. But he said Jerusalem is going to be a heavy stone. Well, it's already a heavy stone. It has been for some time for all leaders of government. And Abdullah is right. It's a ticking time bomb. And when the ramifications of that time bomb for Jerusalem, people who understand realize it spreads to the whole world. Our guide explained as we went up into the what we call the Temple Mount area, what the Arabs have a different word for it, for the Dome of the Rock. We had to get there first thing in the morning because if there's any trouble at all, any hint of trouble, they shut it down. They close the gates. But they said, get there early in the morning and you have a better chance of being able to get into that area and walk around. So we did. And he explained to us that in 1967, in the Six-Day War, the Jews conquered that whole area. But they very quickly stepped back from the Dome of the Rock. They allowed the Muslims to keep that, 30-something acres right there on top, because they realized if we keep it, this gets much bigger. This fight we're having spills out of our borders, and it will start engulfing many, many more people and nations. So they, much to the consternation of many of the conservative Jews, stepped back from it and allowed the Muslims to take it. So, because they knew it's a tinderbox. It is a tinderbox that could spark much more than just a fight between the Jews and the Palestinians. Prophecies show that it is going to spill out, though, upon the whole world. It's always been that way, a simmering cauldron. As we toured, our guide pointed out several times, as he was talking about the history of this place or that, how Jerusalem, of course, being one of the oldest cities, oldest inhabited cities on earth, and at a crossroads between three continents, how it's always been trampled by many people. Armies coming and going would pass through Jerusalem, and it has seen interminable bloodshed. Empires waxed and waned, and Jerusalem was often caught right in the middle of it. It has seen revolutions, sieges, famines, upheavals, and it has been destroyed and rebuilt, destroyed, rebuilt, time and again. Its greatest glory, some say, was under Solomon. And it was for a short period of probably 40 years or so, it had relative peace. But for most of its history, it has not been a city of peace. As time has passed, Over the last couple of centuries, many of the conflicts there have been based on religion. Not conquering armies, although there have certainly been the armies that came back and forth and conquered, but many of them who were doing so were doing under the banner of religion. Christians and Muslims in particular have alternately slaughtered one another, going back and forth to try to get control of the city of peace. Hundreds of thousands of people have died there. Hundreds of thousands under the banner of the cross and the crescent. Just depended on who was exerting the greatest power at the time. Aldo Huxley once called Jerusalem the great slaughterhouse of religions. What a name to have put on it, the great slaughterhouse of religions. When they weren't slaughtering, they were still fighting. There's never been a lack of fighting. One of the strangest examples of that was when we took a little stop at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, we avoided most of the traditional places for obvious reasons, but we did walk right down the street where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is, and that is the number one Christian shrine in Jerusalem. Millions of pilgrims flock to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Now, as our guide explained, these holy places, and our guide understood us. He's led our group before, and he knows we don't want to see the typical places that really aren't the places. And we don't venerate the place anyway, like some do. I didn't go into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I've been in it in 1972, and that was enough. I don't need to go in. Not that I think it's bad to go in. It was probably worthwhile for many people. Some came out and said, man, you should have seen the people bowing down and kissing that stone. Because there's a stone there where Christ was supposedly anointed after he was crucified. And people go in and weep and kiss it. And he said, you know, it's just sort of a dark, eerie place. So I sat outside and chatted with a few people, but it was very interesting to hear the guide. Why is it a holy place? Because the Roman Emperor Constantine, his mother, Helena, went to the Middle East, went to Jerusalem in the 4th century, and she went around designating which places were holy places. The Jewish guide said there is a story that when she came there, she went to that spot, and she asked a Jewish man, is this where Christ was crucified and buried? And he said, how am I supposed to know? I wasn't there. And she threw him in jail for 7 days with no food and water. Pulled him out again and said, is this the place where Christ was crucified and buried? He said, you know, it's coming back to me. I think it was. Now, that may be the stuff of legend. Probably is. What is not the stuff of legend is that the church was built on what had been formerly been the temple to Aphrodite. But it was Constantine's mother who designated it as the place where these things happen and made it a holy place. Well, what is the story today? Every morning at 4 a.m., there's a man who walks up to the doors of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and he opens them up for the day. His family has had that job for 1,300 years. It's been passed down from father to son. Who is this man? Well, his name is Waje Nusibe. You might say, that doesn't sound Jewish. It's not. He's an Arab Muslim. The Nusibe family is a famous family in Jerusalem. Been there for centuries and centuries. He's an Arab Muslim. So why is an Arab Muslim responsible for opening the doors to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre? Well, our guide explained it this way. He said, let me ask you, which religion controls the Church of the Holy Sepulchre? Somebody said, Catholics? Somebody said, Greek Orthodox? And he said, the problem is nobody has a claim to it. The Catholics claim it, the Greek Orthodox claim it, the Armenian Orthodox claim it, the Coptics, and the Syrian Orthodox. They all claim that it's their church. And they all dispute continually. Just Google it, Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and scroll down and you will see a list of some of the fist fights that have broken out over the last couple of decades, from time to time, over who left a door open and showed disrespect to us. Who is going to clean a certain part of it? And they get so heated that they have fist fights over it. So when the Muslims captured Jerusalem in 638 AD, the caliph put a Muslim in charge of keeping the peace. And he gave it to that family. And Nusaybe had a quote. He said, like all brothers, they sometimes have problems. We help them settle their disputes. We are the neutral people in the church. We are the United Nations. We help preserve the peace in their holy place. Are you thinking, what's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture? A Muslim helping Christians preserve peace in a man-made building that some old lady who was the mother of a Roman emperor said, this is a holy place. The people who should be the representatives of peace are squabbling and fighting over that place all the time. How strangely ironic. But it is a statement less about Catholics and Greek Orthodox and all of them than it is a statement about human nature. There's something fundamentally wrong about the nature of humans that is at the core of the issues here. Now, that was just the example of one man. But over the years, you can find many examples like that. And yet, the Bible says that Jerusalem is God's city. Israel, he said, my eyes are on this land. And it is the place where Christ gave his life for that very type of thing. It's where he gave his life to atone for the sins of the whole world. Isn't it interesting to think about where God decided that Jesus should die? Have you ever thought about that? He could have picked any place. That could have been symbolic. He could have said he'll die in the wilderness. That could have been symbolic. He could have said I'll have him die at Rome. That would have been symbolic. But God had Jerusalem, had chosen Jerusalem, and he does nothing without reason. It is a paradox that although Jerusalem has been immersed in violence, it is there that the greatest prophets of peace proclaim their message. It's where the greatest voice of peace was violently murdered. Interesting. All of these men of God, ranging from the prophets to Christ, also spoke of a coming time when God would give peace and unity and harmony to Jerusalem and the rest of the world. But there's very little of that found today. You just look at the situation there, and you don't see any divine spiritual favor working in the hearts of Jews and Arabs and others there powerfully enough to somehow bring these feuding cousins to the table and to be able to solve their problems and overcome millennia of differences, religious and historical. They are cousins. They come from the same father, Abraham, the Jews and Arabs. But they are not following in his shoes spiritually. So the puzzle of the Jerusalem, one of the puzzles, is how and where will this peace come? When you study Jerusalem, you will find there are 814 scriptures that mention it. So let's start at the beginning. No, we're not going to do that. We obviously cannot look at everything about Jerusalem. It's not my point. But I do want to look at it from a little different perspective. And that is, what you see in Jerusalem, look at it as a microcosm of the whole world. Just look at it as a microcosm of the whole world. British Prime Minister Benjamin Disraeli, back in the 1800s, made a statement along that line. And it takes a much higher view of Jerusalem. Disraeli said, the view of Jerusalem is the history of the world. The view of Jerusalem is the history of the world. And he said, it is more. It is the history of earth and heaven. Now, what did he mean by that? What did he mean? When you look at Jerusalem, you can see a history of the world, of earth, and of heaven. Well, I think what Disraeli meant, and I don't know what he understood, but I take that to mean that when you take a look at Jerusalem, what is going on, what has happened, what needs to happen, the crisis of Jerusalem, the problems of Jerusalem, are a crisis of the heart. It's a heart issue. It's not a political problem. It's not a religious problem. It's not a racial problem, an ethnic problem, an economic problem. All those things are problems, but that's not the core. The core problem is an issue of the heart. The inability to find peace is a microcosm of the entire world. It is an explanation to the puzzle of why human nature is so defective. What is the bigger picture and where that came from? All conflicts among humans have spiritual roots. They have spiritual roots. When I say spiritual, I mean they are of the Spirit. We just read in Zechariah where God said, "I who formed the spirit in man." There is a spirit in man. It is akin to the Spirit of God, except it's on a human level. And there are spiritual issues. Things like greed, lust, jealousy, envy, hatred. Those are things of the human spirit. And that's where the core of the problem lies. You can take the current Arab-Israeli conflict, analyze the causes to it, and you can basically overlay that on any other human conflict you find in other parts of the world. Same fundamental principles. This is something very important to understand. Humanity's problems are spiritual in nature. And spiritual problems require spiritual solutions. There is no physical solution to a spiritual problem. And that's where the puzzle gets complicated for humanity. Let's go to James chapter 4. James gives a very simply stated principle here. That applies to all conflict. All conflict, whether on a national level, a global scale, or whether down to the smallest between a little brother and a little sister. Whether it's in the home, in business, in schools, in nations, in marriages, in family, it doesn't matter. Conflict has some core roots. It's all scalable. It's big or small. But James 4 here takes like the 10,000-foot view. It stops and says, let's understand a principle. Where do wars and fights come from among you? That's a great question, isn't it? Why do we do this? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. It's a core spiritual issue. Somebody, early on, how soon this gets started in youngsters sometimes. I want what you have. I want what you have. And some people want it badly enough that they're going to take it. Conflict. You murder and covet. That's when it gets to the worst extreme. When people will take it that far. But it's been done over and again. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask amiss. You're asking for the wrong reasons, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's a very simple thing. It's a very simple thing to understand. This is why conflicts occur. When you trace it back, okay, where do these lusts come from? Where do these ideas like coveting come from? What are the desires for pleasure? Where do those come from? Well, then we have to take it back to another fundamental understanding. Very fundamental understanding, and it's very good every now and then, although we probably know this well, to review it. When you take that back further, the story of Jerusalem and the story of humanity goes back to the story before we ever existed. Where do the problems of James 4, where do they have their origins? It begins when there was a created angelic being, Lucifer, who had the same issues at work in his thinking. Came to desire, came to view something as pleasurable. I want God's position. And along with the third of the angels that he deceived in his lust and coveting, fought and took the battle to God, tried to take over the throne of God, and that event marked the initial battle between the forces of what were good and evil. Satan, of course, was cast down to this earth, but he's never stopped. That story is critical to understanding the puzzle of humanity and the puzzle of Jerusalem. Now, veterans of the church have heard that story many times, but it bears repeating often for the next generations to understand something so fundamentally important. Because without that understanding, we start searching for answers in other places, and we get away from the core issue of the spirit in man and the problems that it has. So the first human beings come along, Adam and Eve. They were created without sin. Satan approaches them. God had told them to look to him for the knowledge of good and evil. Look to him. Let God tell you what it is. Don't take of that tree. Just simply follow God. But of course, the serpent came along, and what did he do? He created conflict. The first way he did it was simply by what he told them. What has God said? And they told him what God had said. And he said, well, no, that's not right. The moment he planted that thought, he planted conflict. Now they have conflicting thoughts. Well, God has said this, he says this. Their thoughts got conflicted. You won't die. That's conflict with what God said. It's disunity. God tells you these things, Satan said, because he's hiding something from you. Planted the seeds of conflict. First of all, it was just the thinking. The thinking is conflicted, but then they made choices based on their thinking. They had to make choices, and we all do too. We have to make choices. What will I believe? What will I believe? And then, whatever we choose, the behavior subsequently follows whatever we choose to think, whatever we choose to believe. So, Adam and Eve would either have conflict with the serpent, or they would have conflict with God. There was going to be conflict. Which would they choose? Well, they decided to conflict with God. They chose for themselves what is good and what is evil. They cut themselves off from God. And they were probably the first ones to really, well, certainly the first humans to illustrate the law of life that we make our choices and then our choices make us. We make our choices and then our choices make us. And from then on, they aligned with Satan, who was the real controller of their thinking. They didn't generate those conflicting thoughts with God. Satan did. But once they bought into his thinking, it put them in conflict with God. But it also put them in conflict with one another. They began to conflict with one another. And from then on, that was the course of humanity. Conflict is one of Satan's greatest ways of destroying humans and trying to destroy what God is doing with humans. It's against everything God stands for. And Satan knows that if he can do that, if he can warp the mind and warp the thinking of people, he has a chance of keeping them in conflict with God. And so he will try to do that. Now, once Satan had them in conflict with God, then he can take them any direction he wants. Have you ever thought about the idea that Satan doesn't have a particular religion? Satan doesn't have a particular religion. Satan doesn't care what you believe. You can believe, and there's evidence of it, there are so many thousands of beliefs. Satan doesn't care what you believe as long as you don't believe God. That's the big one. Just don't believe him and certainly don't obey God. That's the big thing. And so he uses that. He uses that very much. He doesn't even tell people, he doesn't even try to get people to abandon their belief in God. He says, believe God all you want to. Just believe the wrong things. Believe the wrong things about him. Because if you believe the wrong things about God, that serves his purpose just as well. And that's how he's always been working. So you look at the world around today, and that's certainly what we have. Most people today around the world believe in a higher power, don't they? There are thousands of religions. Most people believe in a higher power. They believe in the existence of an unseen world, a spirit world. Some of the world's religions, certainly some of the major ones, believe that there is one supreme deity. Some believe there are many. But virtually all teach their followers that their ultimate reward is eternal life in some form or the other. Some form or the other. But boy, those forms differ, don't they? Those forms differ greatly. And here, again, is where conflict comes. Satan has never used religion to unify people. He's used it to create more conflict. Now, you go to the Middle East. You go into Jerusalem. You have a holy site for three different religions, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. They all have a different view of the nature of God. To some degree, of course, Christianity has its roots in Judaism. Where they differ, though, is when it comes to the New Testament and Jesus. That's where the conflict is. The Jews are still looking for the prophesied Messiah. The Christians obviously believe that Jesus was the one, the Son of God. The Muslims view Jesus as a great prophet, but not the Messiah. They look to Allah, who they say wears that mantle. Jews and Christians believe that God inspired the prophets, who then faithfully recorded and communicated the word of God to people in the form of a Bible, the written word of God. But again, Christians take it further than the Jews. They say Christ was the Messiah, and that has created conflict. So as time has developed, religions develop, each clings very firmly to its concept of what they believe God has revealed as good and evil, because each religion, every religion on earth, basically defines what good and evil is according to their perspective. The question is, what has God revealed? And to whom has he revealed it? And that's where, again, conflict arises. So whenever issues arise in some places, like in the Middle East, whenever you have a conflict there, it's not just a political conflict. Religion is immediately inserted into it. Religion is held so strongly between the Muslims and the Jews and the Christians that whatever the geopolitical issue is, it is also a religious issue. And that really complicates things for them. It's not like Britain voting to exit the European Union. That had nothing religious to do with it. But the establishing of Israel as a country in 1948, that had everything to do with religion and politics. And that really provides some of the deeper roots of conflict that exist to this day. This is what James is saying. We have all sorts of desires. We have desires based on what we've learned, what we believe. And those desires, the way they are translated and understood, come to fruition, create issues. Humans desire self-interest. Now let's add something else to the puzzle of Jerusalem. Something else that is very important. From Bible history and prophecy, we can understand the various issues from which some of these events sprang, but we can also understand that even certain personalities and character traits have been passed on from generation to generation. We have the conflicts that sometimes come up between people because of personality conflict. For example, long before the Jews and Arabs existed, there's a backstory to how Abraham had a son named Ishmael. Remember Ishmael? Guess what was involved in that boy's coming to exist? Conflict. Sarah and Hagar. There was conflict there. So he was born out of conflict. But furthermore, God predicted Ishmael's nature, which also influenced his descendants. Genesis 16:12 says, "He shall be a wild man. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Now, the Arabs today trace their genealogies right back to Ishmael. And when you look at the Arab world, how it developed and how the vast millions of Arabs that exist today came from this one person, you can see how when you look at the Arab world today, it's very tribal. It's very nationalistic. But it's divided among a lot of different tribes. They're all interrelated, but it's very, very tribal. Alliances coming up and falling off with one another. Hundreds of years later, after Genesis 16, you have a prophetic prophecy, a prophetic psalm, rather, of Asaph in Psalm 83. And in Psalm 83, Asaph describes where all of this had come to, where this nature of Ishmael's hand being against every man, and every man's hand against him. And what that creates eventually. In Psalm 83, we have a scenario here that is very reminiscent of what you see today. In Psalm 83, in verse 3, it says, "They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, 'Come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more.'" When the war of 1948 broke out, one of the famous Arab leaders said, "We will drive them into the sea." Now, not all Arabs want that. Not all Arabs believe that. Not all Arabs, you know, follow that line of reasoning. But there have been some extremists who have certainly wanted to see that happen. "For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites." There it is. "Moab and the Hagarites, Gamal, Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria has also joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot," Selah. People claiming the righteousness of their causes throughout history based on their religious convictions and the belief that God is behind us. What is the definition of a jihad? What is a jihad? It's a holy war. It's a holy war. Why is it a holy war? It's because of the religious ideas that some are using to drive that. It's very interesting, isn't it? Well, in all the wars that are fought between human beings, in how many did one side or the other represent God? Truly represent God? Can you name them? When humans go to war, which side represents God? And yet each proclaims that it is fighting a war in the name of its God. Well, the world will never know peace. The world will never know peace until we change that thinking. And we can't change that thinking. So what? Where are we? Where are we then? What do we do? Well, that's past and present, but there is a story yet to unfold about Jerusalem. Jerusalem being the focal point that does take us to the solution. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We have to put a few scriptures together. Paul is not usually known as being one given to prophecy, but he does have some statements in his writing where God inspired him to write about the future and what is going to come. And in this case, in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1, he said, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." Okay, that perks our ears up. Okay, he's coming. And we're going to be gathered to him. That's exciting. So, concerning that, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Apparently some were circulating thoughts like that. He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now that's, you think, ooh, what is he talking about here? Apparently, Satan is going to possess one who will sit in the temple of God, proclaiming that he's God, and all the peoples of the world will worship him. Where is that going to be? Well, Satan knows where Christ is going to return, doesn't he? Where is that? Jerusalem. He knows that Jerusalem is the spiritual capital of the world. It's where the temple existed. It's where the temple will be. The focal point of the world eventually will become Jerusalem. The ultimate conflict that the world has ever seen is going to center in Jerusalem. Paul does not fill in all the details here that are found in some other prophecies. Let's go to Daniel 11. Daniel 11, verse 40. Scripture reveals that an outside power will intervene in the Holy Land at the last days. Now you can think of why. What would prompt that? Well, there are perhaps any number of reasons, and probably a combination of reasons that sort of create the perfect storm. You can have economic tension, oil being the lifeblood of the world economy. You can have religious tension, because there will be two witnesses who will be preaching and representing the truth of God. There will be political tension. And in the Middle East, it will be in the context of historical tension. There will be a combination of conflict. There's rising powers of Islam. There's terrorism. There's the hatred of modern Israel. There's the hatred of the descendants of ancient Israel, United States and Britain, Ephraim and Manasseh. There are so many tensions that can be working in that cauldron to thrust a group to impose a forced peace because of the volatile nature of the land there. So he says, at the time of the end, in verse 40, the king of the south will attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries and overwhelm them and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north will trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. So the Bible predicts the rise of a superpower, an end-time coalition. I'm not going to all those other prophecies, but an end-time coalition of nations modeled on the ancient Roman Empire that will play a significant role on the stage of world events at this time. And in time, this union will become so powerful that the whole world will have to deal with it. Now, of course, for years we have seen the historic and the prophetic rise of a Europe resurrected Roman Empire that seems very well on its way to taking place within a union in Europe, as Mr. Trotter was referring to. A very different power, unlike any seen in history, that will develop to fulfill these prophecies. In chapter 12, in verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. Now we've seen some pretty bad times of trouble. But it says it's going to be like there never has been, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And then it goes on to describe the resurrection, those who sleep in the dust of the earth waking. But it is going to take place. Now, this setting also fulfills Jesus Christ's specific statement regarding an abomination of desolation found in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 15. What is this called? It's the Olivet prophecy. Christ was standing on the Mount of Olives. He was teaching. Well, I say standing. Verse 3 says, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives. But he was on the Mount of Olives, right where we were. And one of the things he says, among many really important elements, in verse 15, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Now, we didn't read those verses in Daniel chapter 9 and chapter 11, earlier in chapter 11, but he said, when you see it standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. He said, it's time to get out. Get out. Flee. Because he leads to the point in verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor shall ever be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. That's a very powerful statement. Those days, Jesus was explaining, will be so filled with tension, spilling over into violence of all sorts, because things are coming to a head. It will be a time of unimaginable distress as Jerusalem is surrounded and occupied by foreign armies. The end time, abomination of desolation, will be some type of replay of what history has already seen in an event that took place under Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 B.C., when he desecrated the temple. That episode was a partial fulfillment of a greater event to come. Antiochus's abomination of the Jerusalem temple and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman armies were just forerunners of this final fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy about an abomination of desolation in the temple area during an occupation of Jerusalem. Christ mentions in the same prophecy, Luke's version, Luke 21, note something slightly different. In Luke 21 and verse 20, it says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then know that its desolation is near." Verse 24, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now some maintain that this prophecy was fulfilled already during the Roman siege of Jerusalem in AD 66 through 70. When the armies of Titus surrounded Jerusalem and ultimately sacked the temple and destroyed it, the rituals of the temple ceased. There are no temple rituals to this day. However, that could have only been a forerunner, a type, because remember, everything that Christ is saying here was in response to a question. The question posed to him is, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" That's what he was answering. So any other events that have taken place previously could only be types of what was to come. What he was saying here about the abomination of desolation and armies encompassing Jerusalem are indicating specific signs that his coming, his second coming, is imminent. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, verse 2, "Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Skip to verse 8. Those two witnesses will eventually be killed. "Their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Gomorrah, Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." More deaths to come in that way. And verse 11 says they will be resurrected after 3.5 days, and then the seventh trumpet is imminent, which leads to Christ's return. Now, Jesus told his disciples when he left, he said, "As I'm going, you're going to see me return. You're going to see me come back very visibly. And it will be a dramatic entrance into Jerusalem." Let's go to Zechariah chapter 14 again. Actually, not again. We were originally in chapter 12. Let's go to chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 1. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city will be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." And he said, people will flee through that. You can read more details in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 19, about his return. Where will you be? Where will I be? Where will we all hopefully be? Well, hopefully we'll be right there with him. Only if we have been right there with him all the time. Isn't it one of the great paradoxes in history that in order for the Prince of Peace to bring an end to violence and strife, he has to make war? But that is what it will take to stop humans. The world will mistake Jesus Christ, not seeing him as the Savior, but as an invader. And it is in the area around Jerusalem that this cataclysmic battle will take place. And it is Jerusalem, then, that will become the capital city of one world government, not organized by the United Nations, not some treaty signed by different groups meeting off-site somewhere else, but established by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. After that, Satan is bound, which we will picture on the Day of Atonement, cut off the source that inspires the conflict. And the reign of Christ and the saints begins, and the purpose of the reign is to help people really change, to get to the root, to get to the root of the problem. The goal is going to be to help people understand, to open minds, to change hearts, to teach. That will start and go forth out of Jerusalem. That's a pretty good place to start, because the whole world, I think, can look at Jerusalem and say, hey, if God can fix it there, he can fix it anywhere. The competing doctrines and hierarchies of religion and practices will cease. All the philosophies and all the mistaken ideas that have filled the world with strife will cease. On Friday night, we'd just gotten into Jerusalem. I thought we would be there too late, but I looked out the window and the sun was still up. And I went downstairs and I told Eric Jones, who works at the office, I said, Eric, I'm going to grab a cab, throw your bags in your room and come with me. I'm going to take you someplace that'll be amazing to you. We grabbed a cab and ran down to the Western Wall, where thousands of Jews come in every Friday night to welcome in the Sabbath. It's an amazing thing to see. We climbed up some back alleys that I discovered a couple of years ago when I was there and found a little spot on a roof that overlooked the Western Wall. And we watched as people came streaming in for about 45 minutes. And the place, the platform, just starts filling up with people. And some are dancing, and some are praying and visiting. And this happens every Friday night as the Jews welcome in the Sabbath. But it is so ironic, because you're sitting there filming, and you just bring your camera up a little bit, and there's this big golden dome that is the Muslim holy place. And then you just pan your camera around a little bit to the left, and you see some gray domes that are the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And you can see the crescents and the Stars of David and the crosses all scattered throughout there. And you think, what a mess. It all has to come down. All of it. Because there's so many mistaken thoughts and ideas that have not brought people to God. We have some strange difficulties that way. It is going to take an act of God to bring people to a different place. It's going to take an act of God to help people realize we were all wrong. We were all wrong. It's going to take an act of God to transform human hearts. Humans just cannot do it. It'll take an act of God to help people, first of all, get right with God. They can't get right with each other until they get right with God first. It's going to take some time. It's going to take an act of the Creator for people to really accept the true God and His way of life. These things are humanly impossible, but with God all things are possible. And He's going to act in such a way. The history of Jerusalem is the history of man, in that it proves of all the great things, the great witnesses, the great events that have taken place in Jerusalem, representing the truth of God, humans still have not been able to find it, to find peace. And it's going to take God to do that. But in his own time and his schedule, he will do this. Let's close in Zechariah chapter 12. Just back a chapter, Zechariah 12, verse 7. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the one who is feeble among them. In that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, and the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. That's what is needed. The spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me, whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And it goes on to describe the mournings that will take place. It is the type of mourning that will lead people to repent, to change. The Spirit of grace will begin to be poured out here, just like we pictured on the day of Pentecost, the seed of that for his church. Chapter 13, verse 1, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. At Christ returns, he will rescue that downtrodden city, and it will regain its status as the fountain of truth and light. Chapter 8 in Zechariah. Chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With fervent, great fervor, I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand, because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord of hosts? Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. I will bring them back, and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. I read to you some quotes earlier from various people about Jerusalem. I'd like to end with one more. Yehudi Amakai, an Israeli poet, once had a line in a poem that said, Jerusalem is a port city on the shore of eternity. Jerusalem is a port city on the shore of eternity. He probably had no idea how right he was. And he will see that one day when Christ returns and begins to solve the puzzle that we know this place by today.